Hi, and welcome to the Arana Hills Church of Christ podcast. We hope this message brings you closer to knowing God, finding freedom in Him, and understanding what He has in store for you and your community. To learn more about Arana Hills Church of Christ, head to aranahills.church. We hope you enjoy this message.
Names to a spiritual GP. Because when you read James, James kind of leads you to examine yourself and to assess your spiritual health. And if we think of James as a GP, you'd have to say he's got a pretty gruff bedside manner. He's pretty abrupt. He's a straight shooter. There's nothing really warm and fuzzy about what he says. If we contrast him to other writers in the New Testament, like Paul and Peter, when they write their letters, they have these long, warm greetings and encouragements. James doesn't bother with any of that. No small talk, no banter. He literally starts his epistle and says, "I'm James, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus Christ." And then, bang, he's just straight to the point. And it is hard to read, and James asks us these really uncomfortable questions that really make us squirm. And he's really getting to this one point. He's wanting us to look at ourselves and ask ourselves this: is my faith, is it a genuine living faith, or does it resemble a dead faith? And he asks these really hard questions. He'll say things to us like, "When you read the Bible, are you just a hearer? Do you just read it and then move on and nothing changes? Or are you actually a doer of the word? Do you allow God's word to actually change the way you live?" He says other things too, like, "How do you behave around rich and powerful people? Do you act differently to them than you act towards poor, down and out people? People who maybe can't really help you? Because if you do, your faith doesn't resemble a genuine living faith. It resembles a dead faith." And probably one of the most uncomfortable questions, for me at least, is when he says, "The way you live your faith, does that benefit widows and orphans? Do people around you who are suffering, are they blessed by your faith? Or is your faith just a set of doctrines that exist in your head?" Now, these questions are really unpleasant, and they really force us to look at ourselves. Now, in chapter 5, it's no different. And as we read through, there are three distinct sections, and I've got three really uncomfortable questions that I'm going to be asking you that come from these three sections. So just to warn you and to prepare you, you might be at home, sitting in a nice comfy chair with your coffee, and you've got that nice, relaxed, leisurely Sunday morning feel. Well, I've got bad news. James is going to shatter that, because James has got some really hard-hitting things to say in this chapter. So brace yourself, you've been warned. So if you've got your Bible there, we might start reading. And we're going to read the first six verses in James. Now, this first six verses, is about wealth. Now, it's important to understand a little bit of context. In the first century, rich people had a lot of power. And if you were employed by a rich person, you had very little protection. If they decided that they weren't going to pay you for your work, you had no recourse. It's very different today, where we've got unions, we've got all this legislation, we've got an ombudsman, we've got small claims tribunals. There's all these protections for workers against the rich and powerful. But in the first century, there was none. And in the church, there were lots of people who'd been oppressed by rich, powerful people. And James is going to start off chapter 5 with a absolutely brutal message for the rich and the powerful. Listen to what he says. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh with fire." He sounds like a old, angry Old Testament prophet. "You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters, they've reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Ouch. Now, it would be easy for us, to read this and think, this doesn't apply to me. This applies to greedy, rich, billionaire, corporate fat cats who run sweatshops in India and who make a mess of the environment. They cheat their way out of paying taxes. This doesn't apply to me. I can move through to the next section. I don't think we can, though. And I'll tell you why, because this isn't just about rich oppressors. It also talks about rich hoarders, people who hoard up wealth for themselves while there are people around them crying out in need. Now, all of us living in a city like Brisbane, even if you are lower, middle class, average, by global standards, we are all extremely wealthy. There are billions of people all over the world who would look at us, they'd look at our homes, our food, look at our holidays, look at all our gadgets, and they would be gobsmacked at the extravagance. And so I think we have to ask a question. And so I'm going to ask now my first of the three really difficult questions I want you to consider. And I'm going to ask myself as well. My wealth that I've accumulated, does that help the needy and the oppressed? Or is my wealth just for me? Does it just fund my lifestyle? Now, I'll be honest with you, I'll be the first to put my hand up and tell you that when I think about money that I have surplus to what I actually need, rather than thinking about how I can bless the unfortunate, my first impressions are I start thinking about my next mountain bike, a new barbecue, some holiday, maybe a ski trip, things like that. But James is saying to us, if your wealth is purely hoarded for your own lifestyle, that's not what genuine faith looks like. That's not what moving like Jesus actually looks like. Now, I think it's also important to consider that James's message here, he's actually trying to achieve two things. He's firstly giving a warning to the rich, but the majority of people in the church when this was written weren't rich oppressors. The majority were actually victims of oppression. And so this passage here is also a comfort to them. And James is actually saying to them, it may feel like there's no justice. It may feel like God doesn't care, but he does care. He has heard your cries and he's angry. These rich people, they look like they're getting away with anything and everything, but they won't. God is just. They will stand before God and they will answer for what they've done. And in essence, what he's saying is, don't be jealous of them. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, I wish I could swap places with them. He says, you do not want to swap places with them. And this line here, you've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. This reminds me of once we had a steer down in Stanthorpe with our cattle, and we had organised for him to be butchered by a home butcher for meat for us. And we're coming up to the date of butchering, and it was pretty dry, and he was pretty lean. He wasn't as fat as we would have liked. So we put him in a little yard with a trough of water, some big bales of prime loosened hay, and little pellets, grain pellets. And he was literally in there by himself with a smorgasbord of food. And all the other cattle, they were in a paddock with old dry grass. And they were all up along the fence, and they're all trying to push their nose in. And you could see they were all desperately wanting to swap places with him. It's the same thing. You don't want to swap places with that steer. He looks like he's living a good life, but he's being fattened for slaughter. And so this is what James is saying here. Now, if we keep reading, he's going to move into another topic that may seem disconnected, but it's actually not. He's now going to talk about patience. And really, this is for people who are struggling with adversity. Maybe financial stress. Maybe they are the victims of these rich, corrupt employers who haven't paid them properly. And he's going to move in now to talking about patience. So let's keep reading. So if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to read in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop? Patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance. And you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or a simple no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. So James now introduces this topic of patience. And it's important that we define it, because patience is a word we throw around a lot. And like most words, I think the biblical definition of patience is a little different to how our culture would use it. In our culture, we often talk about patience in regard to fairly petty things, fairly trivial things, short-term things. It may be that you're on your way somewhere and you stop to order a takeaway coffee. And you order that coffee and it's busy and you've been waiting 15 minutes and it's going to run you late. That's kind of how we apply the concept of patience. But in the Bible, it's a little bit different. It's a little bit more full on than that. In the Bible, when it talks about patience, it's talking about people like Job. Job didn't suffer an inconvenience for 15 minutes. Job lost everything. Job was left with nothing, wondering where's God, waiting on God to show up and do something. Think of other examples, like maybe Joseph, wrongly put in prison for years. He sat there in that prison cell for year after year waiting for God. Where is God? Abraham. Abraham was given this promise that you're going to have babies and grandbabies and great-grandbabies and all your descendants are going to become a great nation. Meanwhile, him and his wife, they can't have children. Years and years go by. They're getting older and older. It seems more and more unlikely, waiting for God. This is what biblical patience is. So if you look up a dictionary, patience will say something like waiting without complaining. That's not a bad definition, but I think biblical patience is much deeper than that. It goes much more beyond that. It's more than just not complaining. It's a real self-control in the midst of adversity, where you manage to not get tempted into anger, frustration, cynicism, negativity, a poor me attitude. You maintain faith and hope and positivity and generosity, and you're still able to respond to other people's suffering. Now in the Bible, patience is, we're told that it's a fruit of the Spirit. Now I always think that if something is a fruit of the Spirit, it means that we've got no hope doing it in our own strength. The only way to do it is through the Spirit of God in us. And so my second question for you, my second difficult question is, when life gets hard, pressure builds, stress builds, are you patient? Do you have self-control over frustration, irritability, anger, negativity, cynicism? Now, if we keep reading, James is going to move into another topic, which again may seem like a complete change in topic, but it's related. James is now going to talk about praying with faith. And this is all related. He started off talking about oppression and suffering injustice. And two things we're going to need when we suffer are patience, and we need to develop a discipline of praying in faith. So the type of prayer he's talking about isn't your nightly bedtime prayers. He's talking about bold prayers of faith here. So let's keep reading. If you've got your Bible, I'm going to read from verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So James here is saying to these people suffering adversity, suffering injustice, you need two things. You need patience and you need bold prayers of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a line in this passage that sits very uncomfortably and awkward with me. It's about praying for the sick. It says this in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Doesn't say might, doesn't say may, doesn't say there's a 10% chance. It says it will make the sick person well. Now that's a little bit awkward. We're going to come back and talk a bit more about that. But before we do that, let's just talk about this idea of praying boldly. Because this isn't new, what James is talking about here. Jesus told this parable about bold praying. It's in Luke 11. It's fascinating. He's talking about prayer. And this is what he likens to it. He tells this story. He says, this man who has some visitors and he's got no bread to give them. And it's the middle of the night and he needs bread. So he goes over to his neighbor's house. Everyone's fast asleep, his neighbor, his kids. And he knocks on the door and says, wake up, I need bread. And his neighbor's like, shut up, go away. You're waking up the kids. And this guy refuses to relent and keeps asking for bread. And Jesus says, this guy's going to get the bread because of his outrageous audacity. And Jesus is saying, this is how you pray. And he says, when you ask, you receive. You knock, the door will be opened. You seek, you find. This idea of bold, outrageous, almost imposing way of praying. Now, I think one of the best examples of this is Moses. The way Moses petitioned God, it's horrifying. It's outrageous. I remember one of my favourite accounts is when the people of Israel, God has rescued them out of slavery, and they decide to build another god. They decide to build a golden calf, and they start worshipping this other god. They reject the God who'd rescued them. And when God sees this, he's so deeply hurt, he's so grieved and so angry, he says to Moses, that's it, I'm done with these people. I've had it with them. You're going to go on to the promised land and I'm not coming. You're going without me. I'm finished with these stiff-necked people. You're on your own now. Now talk about outrageous audacity. Moses turns around to God and says, no, you're coming with us. These are your people. You brought them out of Egypt. You're coming with us to the promised land. And God's like, oh, okay, I'm coming. And so this is the same sort of prayer that James is talking about. Outrageous audacity, being bold, asking for healing. But we've got to acknowledge, though, this discomfort around this. And I can tell you in my experience, my anecdotal observation, miraculous healings are rare and unusual. They happen, but in my experience, they're rare. I used to work in a children's intensive care unit. And I've seen lots of horrific situations with Christian families where they get told their child is really unwell and they get told nothing more can be done. We've run out of treatment options. Everything's exhausted. There's no hope for your child. Your child's going to die. I've seen this with dozens and dozens of Christian families. And as you'd expect, they all get on their knees. And their friends and their family and their church get on their knees and they pray for a miracle. Now again, in my experience, I've only ever seen one case that I would call a miracle. I've only ever seen it once where one child had a full recovery, couldn't be explained. Miracle's the only explanation. And what I don't think we're very good at in the church is addressing the mystery of why some are healed and some aren't. And we tend to fall into two extremes. One extreme is we don't say anything, we just ignore it, pretend it didn't happen, and we move on. The other extreme is where we try to explain it. And we come up with theories like, well, they must have unconfessed sin in their life. Or maybe they didn't have enough faith. I'm not a fan of either of those ends of the spectrum. And I'm probably been influenced by an experience I had with a Christian family whose child died in the ICU, a young couple, their first child. And they prayed. I've never seen more fervent, genuine, heartfelt praying. Their child died, and their pastor told them their child died because they didn't have enough faith. Now, to me, that's just malicious. That's cruel. And so we've got to address this mystery. Now, I think the fact that James puts patience, endurance together with prayers or faith is acknowledging the mystery. Because if praying for healing had 100% strike rate, there would be no need for patience. And the fact that James puts them together tells me that there is a mystery here. We need both. We pray with confident expectation. We pray boldly. We pray believing. but then we need patience to get through the mystery. Now, this mystery exists in the Bible as well. A great example is Acts 12, where two apostles, James and Peter, are both imprisoned and they're threatened with execution. And the church gets on its knees and they pray for deliverance. Now, James is beheaded and Peter is miraculously delivered. Same prayer team. Why? There's a mystery there. Now, you could say, well, maybe they prayed with greater faith for Peter. But that doesn't seem likely if you keep reading through the chapter. The prayer meeting for Peter is in progress. Peter is miraculously escapes and he comes to the door of the house where the prayer meeting is and he knocks on the door and he says, "Psst, guys, it's me, Peter. I've been miraculously delivered from prison." And the prayer team, who are praying for his miraculous delivery, they're like, "Yeah, right. As if." And Peter's like, "No, it's me, it's me." And they don't believe him. So it wasn't like this prayer meeting was characterized by incredible confident faith. It's a mystery. Even Paul, he had to live with the mystery. Paul was involved in heaps of supernatural healings. And yet when he prayed for healing, he prayed for the thorn in his flesh. There was no healing. Three times he prayed. Three times God said no. And so that makes this verse here difficult. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, to me, it's a mystery. Now, my take is we pray. We should pray with confidence, with boldness, and we should pray believing, expecting that this person will be healed. But the reality is there's a mystery to this. And this is why we need patience as well. That's why these two go together. The prayer of faith and patient endurance, they go together. So my third question for you this morning is this, and it's about how we pray. Do you pray safe, conservative, timid prayers? Someone's sick, pray that the medication will work and pray that the x-ray finds the problem. Or do you pray bold, with outrageous audacity? This is how James is saying we need to pray. So anyway, I just want to summarize those three questions for you. And you can sit with them for a little while. If you're watching with people, maybe in a little while you can maybe talk together and ask which question resonates most for you. So the three questions that James presents is firstly, is my wealth benefiting and blessing people in need? Or is it just benefiting me? Am I patient in adversity? And lastly, do I pray bold, outrageous prayers of faith? So that brings our study in James to an end. And we're hopeful that the discussions we've had on this book are going to bring about some real transformation, help us to move like Jesus. And so I'm just going to pray for us as we finish up this series. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the book of James with its direct, hard-hitting style. And Lord, we confess that we are prone to apathy. We're prone to getting comfortable, getting into a routine of religious ritual. Father, we thank you that James makes us uncomfortable, that his letter opens our eyes and makes us look at our true spiritual condition. And Father, I pray that you would use the discomfort that he causes to bring about real transformation. Father, I pray it would help us to move more like Jesus, to be transformed in his image. Father, I pray you'd help us to become people who are generous with our wealth. Rather than about thinking, what do I want? We're thinking about the needs and the cries of those who need help. Help us, Lord, to be patient. Give us self-control when life is difficult. And Father, I pray you'd give us a confident faith that results in outrageous audacity in the way that we pray. Help us, Father, as we deal with the mystery around healing and other issues around prayer. And so, Father, I just thank you again for the book of James, and I pray that you will use it to really transform us and make us more like your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, AJ.
Thank you for joining us today. If you were encouraged by the message and would like to hear more sermons like this, make sure you hit subscribe. Follow us on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. To experience other messages, videos, and live services, head to aranahills.church and navigate to the Resources tab. Thanks for listening.